That is written in Aramaic. And that is God's message to the pagan nations. Now, last week we begin chapter 8. That's the second Hebrew section. It goes to the end of the book. That's Yahweh's message to his people, the nation of Israel. And it's in these chapters God is going to give a message of comfort and hope to his people. It is a promise of their ultimate survival, even under intense persecution throughout the ages, that in the end, God will rescue his people. They will survive the ages of persecution. So that's the theme of the second vision that God grants Daniel. Now let me remind you of the ground that we covered last week. Chapter 8 begins with a vision of the ram and of the goat and of the little horn. In other words, just like God used animals in chapter 7 to depict the nations and the leaders of the world, he's going to do so again here. And we begin last week, verse 1 and 2, with simply the setting for the vision. In verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So the year is 550 B.C. Ironically, it's the very same year that Cyrus the Mede came to power in what would become a new Medo-Persian federation. So this vision comes after this sweeping prophecy, the end of verse 1. It was subsequent to the prophecy in chapter 7 that appeared unto me. I want to show you this map, verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was, and that's not physically, but you remember, in the spirit, I was in the citadel or the fortress of the city of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. Now, you can see exactly where Susa is on the map there, just kind of northwest of the Persian Gulf. You kind of get the scene. The Mediterranean is all the way to the left. You see Jerusalem. You have Babylon there in the middle. And then you have Medo-Persia to the east. And if you go any forward, you would have Pakistan. Eventually, you would have India. The end of verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. You remember this was an artificial canal. It connected two significant rivers, one on each side of the city of Susa outside the city walls. This was a man-made canal. It was one of the marvels of the ancient world. It was 900 feet wide. And it is what allowed the Persians to make Susa a significant and massive, magnificent city in the Medo-Persian Empire. In ancient times, if you were going to have a vibrant city, somehow you needed to have water running through that city. So that's the setting for Daniel's vision. Next, we came last week to the content of the vision, verses 3 through 14. It begins with the ram in verses 3 and 4. You remember the ram represents Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now later, Daniel identifies the symbolism of what this ram is. In verse 20, the ram which you saw, which had two horns, represents Media and Persia, this new federation empire. So the Medo-Persian Empire follows the Babylonian Empire. Verse 3 goes on to say, now the two horns were long, but one was longer or more powerful than the other, and the one which was longer came up last. So this Medo-Persian Empire begins with Media as the stronger of the two nations. But by the time it ends, Persia grows beyond power, beyond dominance, and they become the dominant nation in the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 4, I saw the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, violently budding westward, northward, and southward. I'm going to give you another map here. That becomes the extent of the Medo-Persian Empire. They spread all the way west. You could see as far as you could go northwest towards Asia Minor, all the way south to Egypt, all the way east to what would be modern-day Afghanistan, even Pakistan. The end of verse 4, But he, the ram, Medo-Persia, did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. So Medo-Persia, under the reign of Cyrus, appeared to be absolutely invincible. As dominant empires do often appear, but in reality, as we have seen again and again, they are not. Now, next we meet the goat, verses 5 through 8. The goat, you remember, represents Alexander the Great and the great Grecian Empire. Notice verse 5. While I was observing the ram and all of the action of the ram in spreading its empire, I saw a goat coming from Europe, coming from the west. Now, we know the identification of the goat from verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdoms of Greece. Now, this goat was coming over the surface of the whole earth without even touching the ground. So the Greek Empire would conquer the entire Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world, and without even touching the ground, it would do it so fast that it was almost unimaginable that it could conquer so many nations and so much ground this fast. We see the end of verse 5. The goat had a prominent, conspicuous horn between its eyes. Verse 21 identifies that horn. And the large horn that is between the eyes is the most prominent king, which would be the best way to read that. We discovered last week that was Alexander the Great. In verse 6, he came up, Alexander and the Grecian army came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the Ulai Canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. You remember, that's a graphic picture of the vicious, violent, angry revenge that Greece was taking upon Medo-Persia for actions that Medo-Persia had done to Greece almost a century and a half earlier. Verse 7, I saw the goat come besides the ram. He was enraged at him, and he struck the ram, and he shattered the two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So suddenly, this seemingly invincible ram, it is completely dominated. The end of verse 7. So the goat hurled the ram to the ground, and he trampled on the ram, and there was none to rescue the ram from the goat's power. Then, once he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and beyond, the male goat, Greece and Alexander the Great, magnified himself exceedingly. You remember in Greek mythology, there's a kind of a fine line between being a man and being a god. And Alexander, with his great exploits and all of the conquering that he had done, those extraordinary accomplishments, he began to think of himself as not just a mere man, but a god-man. About the time when that happened, Daniel writes, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. It was June 13th, the year 323 BC, that ironically, in, of all places, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, that Alexander the Great dies under mysterious circumstances. The end of verse 8, and in its place, in the place of the goat, but especially the prominent horn, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. That is, towards the four points of the compass. Now, you remember the story. Alexander the Great had two sons, Hercules and Alexander the Fourth. Each of them were murdered pretty quickly after Alexander died. And as you might expect, there was intense infighting in this great Grecian kingdom. Finally, 40 years later, it is four Greek generals that split the great Grecian empire, and each one of them takes a part. So four parts of the great Grecian empire ruled by four kings, just as Daniel had prophesied here about 270 years before it actually happen. Now, the four kings of the Greek Empire, and this will become important to us, I'm going to give them to you. The first one was Antipater. He would be the purple. You could see way over there the purple on the bottom there of Greece. He basically ruled Greece and Macedonia. The second one was a man named Lysimachus. He ruled much of Asia Minor. It would be the, maybe you would see the blue right up on top of the purple, a little bit more there would be there. But it's really these last two, the green and the orange, that play a prominent part in biblical history, since the beautiful land lay between, you could see right between the Greek, the green and the orange, the land of Israel. So the third king was a man named Ptolemy the First. He would have reigned in the orange area. That would have been over Egypt, over Ethiopia, and at least initially over the land of Israel. And then the fourth king, the fourth general who became king, he would have been over all of the green. And it looks like he got the best of the lot. But remember, much of that is desert. His name would have been Seleucus. He would have reigned over Syria, over Babylon, and really much of the Middle East. Now, it's out of this last ruler, Seleucus the Green, and this last kingdom that there would arise many years later a madman. And this morning, we're going to meet that man. And that brings us to where we left off last time. So this would be our third point. And really, technically, it would be part of the second point, the content of the vision. But let me separate it. And that is, we meet the little horn in verses 9 through 14. Now, his name, remember this, is Antiochus the Fourth. He's also called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an important character both in Jewish history as well as the book of Daniel. So you've got to kind of put your thinking caps on, because we are going to see him again and again over the next four chapters. So notice verse 9. Out of one of them came a fourth rather small horn. So out of one of them, that is out of one of the four divisions that came out of the Greek Empire in verse 8, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. So out of one of those four kingdoms, specifically the Green Kingdom, would come a small horn, rather small or insignificant compared to the greatness of Alexander. Now, first of all, let me just point this out to you. In case you're thinking this, this little horn is not the same little horn that we saw in chapter 7. Remember, horns here, they are pictures of power, specifically of powerful men, kings or queens, those who reign over nations or reign over empires. So in the vision in chapter 7, which was unique to the vision in chapter 8, you had a little horn in chapter 7, a powerful man, that would be the Antichrist. You have a little horn in chapter 8, another powerful man, Antiochus Epiphanes. They are two different men, they are two different visions. So there's symbolism that may seem to overlap, but who the ruler is determined by the context. So again, in chapter 7, the little horn is the ruler who would come, the fourth beast. That would be, you remember, ancient Rome and eventually a revived Roman Empire at the end of the age. That little horn is eventually conquered by none other than Jesus Christ himself when he comes again in glory. The little horn here in chapter 8 doesn't come out of the fourth beast of chapter 7. He comes out of the goat and the Grecian kingdom, out of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. So just don't be confused by that. Now, in saying all of that, let me say this. The character of the little horn in chapter 7 and the character of the little horn in chapter 8 are very similar, and here's why. Because the little horn in chapter 7 is energized by Satan in the same way that the little horn in chapter 8 is energized by Satan. And we're going to see the character of both overlapping specifically when we get to chapter 11. So both of them will share many of the same qualities, just as most evil dictators do share many of the same qualities. So let me put it this way. If you take note, as we go through chapter 8, and then specifically again chapter 11, what we're going to see is that this little horn, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, what he does to the people of God in his day, 170 BC, the Antichrist will do to the people of God in his day, sometime in the future, only on a much grander scale. So, With all that in mind, understand this. After the division of Alexander's kingdom, the Ptolemies, which was the group to the south, the orange group in Egypt, they dominated the land of Israel for about 100 years. And it was during that time, the Ptolemies down there in Egypt, they really weren't very intrusive. They just demanded the peace and taxes. So the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they were able to live with a certain amount of autonomy. They were able to worship their God. They were able to live in relative peace. But in the year 198 BC, Antiochus III, now that's not the man we're talking about. Antiochus III is his predecessor. He's also called Antiochus the Great. If you're interested in more history, he actually is the father of the famous woman Cleopatra. So in 198 BC, Antiochus III captures Jerusalem. So the green captures the land of Israel from the orange. So now you have a Syrian ruler who is controlling Israel. He has kind of ripped the land of Israel away from the Ptolemies in Egypt, and Antiochus III becomes the ruler. And for the next 23 years, until the year 175 BC, which is a key time in our study, in 175 BC, the successor of Antiochus III, a man named Antiochus IV, that's our guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he becomes the ruler over the green area, the Seleucid area, and thus the land of Israel. Now, as the rest of Daniel 8 unfolds, we discover that this little horn, he's going to be the eighth ruler in the line of this Seleucid kingdom, this man called Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. I want you to know he is a profoundly evil man. We're going to see this. Dale Ralph Davis calls him a slick and godless piece of scum. Pretty accurate, as we're going to see. Now, Antiochus reigned in Syria, and therefore he reigned over the area of Israel, the land of Israel, from 175 BC to 163 BC. And he is going to receive a ton of space. So I'm introducing you to him this morning. He's going to receive a ton of space in Daniel's prophecy, specifically the rest of chapter 8 and then much of chapter 11. And the reason he gets so much space, because listen, this is a guy you would have never heard of when you were going to school. He is not that big on the worldwide scale. But the reason he gets so much space is because of the major role he's going to play in the history of the people of God. So, what Daniel tells us in this vision is what he saw is that out of the kingdom of the Seleucids, the green space there in Syria, there would arise a man named Antiochus, Antiochus IV, and he would rise from relative obscurity to great prominence in the Middle East. Again, verse 9, out of one of those four kingdoms split from Alexander came forth a rather small horn. So at first he was a nobody. He, after the death of Antiochus III, who was his brother, Antiochus III actually had a successor. He had a son. And that son lived in Rome, and he was all primed to take over if his dad ever passed. When Antiochus III died, it was our Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the brother of Antiochus III. He paid off certain men in Rome to hold his brother's son, the heir to the throne, hostage in Rome. And while they held his nephew hostage in Rome, our Antiochus Epiphanes manipulated to take the throne of that entire green area. It would be the Seleucid Empire. In fact, chapter 11 gives us a ton of details, but why don't you turn there? It tells us how he went to the throne, how he accomplished this. Chapter 11 and verse 21. So in Alexander's place, now they're going to skip a bunch of kings because it's not his purpose to give a chronology, but in Alexander's place, a despicable person, that's our guy, will arise, on whom the honor of kingship had not been conferred, verse 21, but even though it wasn't conferred him, he will come in a time of peace and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. In other words, it wasn't his right to sit on that throne, but he would manipulate the situation, and he will seize the kingdom. How? By intrigue, by deception. You could turn back to Daniel 8. So that's how he's going to ascend to power. Now, what we're going to learn is he was an extremely proud man. He was a man whose own self-perception greatly exceeded really what was his meager accomplishments. So once he gains the throne, and listen, all of us are aware of politicians, and all of us who are aware of politicians that can be very proud. But once he gains the throne, he takes for himself a name, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, Antiochus the illustrious God. You can interpret it this way: I, Antiochus, God revealed to you. So that refers to Antiochus as being a physical manifestation of the greatest of all Greek gods, Zeus. He actually had that title imprinted on the coins that went throughout his whole region. The print was Antiochus Epiphanes, God revealed. Now, his enemies, of course, didn't buy into that title. So they came up with another name for him. Instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, they named him Antiochus Imames. That is Antiochus the madman. So this man, this proud man, is going to have a very small beginning, but he's going to become great and powerful in the Middle East. Notice verse 9. This horn grew exceedingly. It was small, but it grew exceedingly. Especially great towards the south, that would be the Ptolemies, Egypt, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. So his conquest would be in those three areas of the Mediterranean world. He would seek to take the land of Egypt from the Ptolemies. He's going to move east towards Persia, and he's going to take as much land as he can going towards India, and then the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? Well, you know that's the land of Israel. Why is it called the beautiful land, and why does this madman want the beautiful land? Well, you remember from last time, this tiny land of Israel is important. It is a critical piece of land, and it's where the orange and the green meet there. It's a critical piece of land because it becomes a land bridge between the three great continents of the known world. In other words, when it came to trade and business, you really didn't want to travel on the Mediterranean Sea back then. It was too dangerous. And you didn't want to go east to what would be the Arabian Desert, a lot of that green area, because you just couldn't travel through that desert. So if you wanted to travel, if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to bring goods from Europe to Asia to Africa and all in between, you were forced to go through the beautiful land with your goods to move from continent to continent. So that's why he wanted the land. Now, another reason he wanted the land, because he wanted to take over Egypt, and Israel was between him and Egypt. So in order to take Egypt, he needed to take Israel. Verse 10. It, that is this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, grew up. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. Now, that little phrase, a host of heaven, in the Bible, it could mean one of two things. Number one, it could simply mean angels, the angelic host. And it often means angels. Number two, it could simply mean stars, literal stars. And it often means literal stars. God told to Abraham, come outside, look at the stars, count the host of heaven. Now here, the reference is to literal stars, but it is literal stars as they are symbols of the people of God. How do we know that? Well, look at how they're described. That he grew up and caused some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. Now look at the end of verse 24. Who else does he trample down? He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So you have the same idea. He is trampling, he is casting down, he is destroying. You say, okay, but why does Daniel call them the stars of heaven, the people of God? Well, let me show you. Look over at chapter 12 in verse 3. This is very encouraging for us as believers. Chapter 12 in verse 3, those who have insight, that's us. You may not think you have insight, but if you're a believer, you do. You see the world through God's eyes. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse or the stars of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So God's people, and I love this, they are compared to the stars because we are like shining bright lights in a dark world. You remember Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, so that you will show yourself as blameless and innocent children of God, shining forth as lights or like stars in the midst of a dark world. So this king, and you can go back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, says will become so proud, he will become so arrogant that he will come to the beautiful land and set himself against the people of God. And Daniel even says he will cause some of the starry host to fall to the earth. That'd be a long way for a star to fall. It's a picture of all of those believers he would kill. Again, verse 10, he would cause some of the stars, the people of God, to fall to the earth, and then he would trample them down. So Daniel is prophesying here. About 300 years before it happens, he is prophesying that Antiochus would bring a severe persecution upon the people of God, which is exactly what would happen 300 years after Daniel would bring it up. Now, let me give you a glimpse of Antiochus' reign of terror over the people of God, because I want you to appreciate the text and what Daniel's prophesying here. So when Antiochus comes to power, he is thoroughly Greek. I mean, he buys into everything Greek. The Greek culture, the Greek life, the Greek philosophy, all kinds of Greek way of living. And by the way, you remember, so under Alexander the Great, there was such prosperity, there was such advancement in culture that the Greeks were the most advanced, sophisticated, modern culture in the world at this time. And Antiochus, when he comes to power, he has one primary purpose over those various people groups that he conquers, and that is he wants to force them to think Greek, to live Greek, to embrace the Grecian culture and the Grecian behavior. And any people group that refuses this Hellenization, that's the word for it, anyone that would refuse it would be severely persecuted, and they would be even killed. So the year's 175 BC, almost 300 years after Daniel writes this, Antiochus the madman has schemed his way to power, and he begins to persecute the Jews immediately. Now, at first he does so in a bit of small ways with taxes and restrictions on life. But his persecution begins in earnest 5 years later when he assassinates the high priest, the most important man in Israel, Onias III, in the fall of 170 BC. A year later, 169 BC, he has an unsuccessful invasion into Egypt. You can see where he would go down south through the land of Israel. He's unable to invade Egypt. He doesn't lose, but he doesn't win. And on his way back, he is frustrated and enraged, and so is his army. So he decides to give his army a bit of red meat, and they go into the city of Jerusalem. He plunders the Jewish temple. He takes its greatest treasures. He takes all the sacred furniture. I'm going to give you several quotes from here on out from the book of Maccabees. The book of Maccabees are not inspired books, but they are historical books of the history of Israel. So I quote 1 Maccabees 1. He arrogantly entered into the sanctuary. He took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all of its utensils. He also took the table for the bread of the presence where the daily bread was placed, the cups for the drink offering, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crown, the golden decoration in front of the temple. He stripped all of it off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking all of them, he went to his own land, and he shed much blood, and he spoke with great arrogance. 2 Maccabees chapter 5 picks up the story, talks about his murderous ways, raging inwardly. He left Egypt, and he felt that he was betrayed because there was a group of conservatives, we call them the Pharisees as we get into Jesus' time, they actually had aligned with the Ptolemies in Egypt. So feeling betrayed by some of the Jewish leadership, he came and he took the city of Jerusalem by storm. He commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there was a massacre of young and old alike, a destruction of boys, women, and children, a slaughter of young girls and infants. Within a total of only 3 days, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews. And as many as he slaughtered with the sword, he also took into slavery. I told you he was a profoundly evil man. He murders 40,000. He takes 40,000 more into slavery. Now the next year, 168 BC, he invades Egypt again. It gets really interesting. We'll see this again in chapter 11. This time when he goes down to Egypt with his army, he's confronted by a Roman general named, Linnaeus. This is historical. You could look it up. Linnaeus confronts Antiochus and he gives him an ultimatum. Now it's at this time Rome's beginning to rise in power. It would be less than a decade when Rome actually conquers Greece. So Roman general Linnaeus gives Antiochus an ultimatum. He says this, and it's recorded. I'm going to give you the vernacular. If you want to try to continue to conquer Egypt, then fine, go ahead. But just know that if you do, you're also going to be at war with Rome. So if you don't want to be at war with Rome, you need to turn your army around and you need to go home. Now at that time, Antiochus tells Linnaeus he needs some time to think about it, to consider the decision. But then in a dramatic show of this rising Roman power, Linnaeus takes out his sword and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus. And Linnaeus said this, go ahead. Take all the time that you want to make up your mind, but do not leave this circle. I'll give you all the time you want to decide, but don't leave this circle until you've decided or else. Well, Antiochus is humiliated. He takes his army and he goes back to Syria with his tail between his legs. But after that humiliation in Egypt, he is looking to vent his rage on a people that he could humble. So the next year, 167 BC, he sends one of his chief officers, a man named Apollonius, to Jerusalem. The result is another massacre. There is massive looting. There is all kind of reckless destruction. Listen to 1 Maccabees chapter 1. A year later, the king sent to the cities of Israel his chief collector of taxes. And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. It's more than 20,000 soldiers. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to the Hebrew people, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city. He dealt it a severe blow. He destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city. He burned it with fire. He tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. He took captive the women and children, and he seized the livestock. Now, following this massacre, he began forcing Hellenization on the Hebrew people. In other words, he began forcing a pagan lifestyle on what was historically a unique people who had the law of God, historically a God-fearing people. Notice how Daniel describes it. Verse 11, it, the little horn, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts. Well, who's the commander of hosts? Well, the commander of hosts is the same one that we see down in the end of verse 25. He, the little horn, will even oppose the prince of princes. That's a term for God, King of kings, Lord of lords, prince of princes, commander of the hosts, commander of the stars, of the people of God. It's a name reserved for God. Shockingly, Antiochus comes to the nation of Israel, and he is such a blasphemer, he exalts himself to be on equal par with the commander of hosts, Yahweh himself. So initially, he sets himself in opposition to Yahweh. He begins to attack the people. In fact, look at the middle of verse 25. He will even oppose the Prince of Peace. Before that, he will destroy many who are at ease. How did he do that? Well, it's interesting. He sought to eradicate worship in the temple for the Jews. Go back again to verse 11. He removed the regular sacrifice from Yahweh. The expression regular sacrifice would refer to the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice that the Hebrews offered up to God every day in the temple, every single day. So he begins to rob the Jews of the very heart of their worship. And he would cause all worship of Yahweh in the temple to cease. So in 167 BC, Antiochus issues the order to stop all temple worship. Verse 11, he removed the regular sacrifice from Yahweh and the place of his sanctuary. The place of his sanctuary, the temple, was thrown down. Do you say, did he actually physically destroy the temple? No. But he figuratively destroyed it because he desecrated it. What do you mean by that? In December of 167 BC, he erected right in the center of the temple court an altar to Zeus. Think about it. In the very temple of Yahweh, he erects an idol of the great Grecian god Zeus. And then he demands that the Hebrew priest make sacrifices not to Yahweh but to Zeus. The Hebrew priest that refused to do so, he took the pork of the pigs that he was sacrificing and he stuffed it down their throats. And then he had his soldiers take all of the juices of the pigs that were sacrificed, unclean animals, and they spread the juice and the innards of the priest all over the wall of the pigs, all over the walls and all over the grounds of the temple, just desecrating the temple. Listen to 1 Maccabees chapter 1. On the 15th day of Chesleb, their months are different than ours, but say December here, the Seleucid king erected a desolating sacrilege in the altar of the burnt offering. 2 Maccabees 6 goes on to say in a little more detail, he caused them to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and call it the temple of Olympian Zeus. Harsh, and I'm quoting, and grievous was the onslaught of evil. For the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Greeks who committed immoral acts with prostitutes within the sacred temple. And besides this, brought unclean animals for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the law of God. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors. Verse 12. And on the account of the transgression, the host would be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. Now listen, there's a little bit of a debate on what this little phrase means, on the account of the transgression of the host. Now, it can mean grammatically, on the account of Antiochus' transgression, all of this happened. But I think the better choice, and most conservative commentators take this choice, it means because of the transgression of the Hebrew people. You see, it was because of their sin over the decades and over the centuries that God brought his judgment upon his people in the form of Antiochus' persecution. In fact, the book of Maccabees tells us that there were plenty among the Jews who actually welcomed Antiochus. They welcomed this Hellenization, this advancement, this progression, this moving forward in this godless Grecian culture. And beloved, I tell you, there has to be a lesson there somewhere for the modern-day Church of Jesus Christ. It's because of the transgression of the people of God that God gives them over to Antiochus in the sense that he controls their land, he persecutes them, and he seeks to eliminate all worship of the true God. Notice verse 12. And it will fling truth to the ground. Now there's a graphic description, flinging to the ground. Sadly, it sounds all too familiar in our culture today, does it not? I mean, how did Antiochus fling truth to the ground? Well, initially, for his first 5 years, he just kind of ignored the worship of Yahweh. But eventually he begins suppressing the word of God. And ultimately he attempted to rid the entire land of Israel of scripture. Sound familiar? And beloved, the scary thing is this. It's not just happening in our secular society by the seculars. I mean, we would expect that. But it happens in churches among the people of God. The minimizing of the Word of God, the ignoring of the Word of God, the ultimate replacing of the Word of God. What's the greatest enemy of the Word of God in the church? Anything but the Word of God. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. 1 Maccabees 1, the books of the law that they found, they tore in pieces, they burned them with fire. So anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law of God was condemned to death by decree of the king. So they flung the truth to the ground, and then the end of verse 13, and performed, this horn performed his will, and he prospered. Well, that's exactly how it seemed to go. In the end, Antiochus was able to do anything he really wanted in Israel. He had this massive army. He did what he pleased. He seemed to be out of control. It seemed like no one could stop him. And all of it just reveals the absolute power he exercised over Israel. Now, in all of this, you kind of get a sense of the shock of Daniel. Daniel kind of adds that little tagline, he performed his will, and believe it or not, he prospered. He still continued to prosper. Beloved, that is a struggle that the people of God have today, and we have had throughout the ages. I mean, why doesn't God just intervene? How could he continue to allow this evil to go on? Why doesn't he strike those people to the ground? Hold that thought. Because in the middle of this vision, two angels suddenly appear to Daniel. We need to hear what they say. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy angel speaking, and another holy one angel said to that particular one while he was speaking. So Daniel overhears a heavenly conversation. The first angel begins to speak, and no doubt he's explaining this vision to Daniel. But the second angel interrupts the first angel, and he must understand Daniel has a burning question, so he asks the burning question that is on Daniel's mind. The end of verse 13, here's the question. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host, the people of God, to be trampled? In other words, the question on Daniel's mind, the question asked by the second angel, how long would the worship of Yahweh cease in the temple? By the way, there's a little expression here. I need to point it out here. We'll see it again in chapter 11. The transgression, you could read it, which causes horror. Now, you've probably never taken note of that phrase before, but you are familiar with a almost identical phrase in chapter 11. The abomination which causes desolation. So the point there is this. What happened here in Antiochus' time, specifically setting up an altar of the Greek god Zeus in the temple of Israel, is going to happen on a much grander scale at the end of the age when Antichrist comes and he sets himself up as God and demands that all people worship him. So the question is, how long is this going to go on for? How long will this continue? I mean, how long will the people of God continue to be persecuted by this slick piece of scum? Well, since the angel asked the question, the second angel, for Daniel's sake, the first angel gives the answer. Notice verse 14. So he, the first angel, said to me, for 2,300 evening and mornings. That's how long it's going to last. I'm going to take the simplest interpretation, 2,300 days. They don't do their months like we do. They do a 360-day year, a 30-day month. But basically, 6 years and 4 months. Now, that's the length of the persecution under Antiochus over the Jewish people. You say, that's a long time. Yes, it is. But remember this. It is a limited time. So file that away, too. It'll be important in a moment. So we know that the 2,300 days came to an end, and it came to an end with this event, the end of verse 14, the rededication of the temple. Then, after 2,300 days, the holy place, the temple, will be properly restored. So there is an end of this persecution. There is an end of this temple desecration. And it would come in December of 164 BC. So let me put it all together for you here. The persecution starts in the fall of 170 BC. You remember what happens. Antiochus comes and he murders the high priest, Onias III. What then goes on for 6 years and 4 months is the persecution of the Jewish people, the desecration of the temple. But finally, after 2,300 days, the holy place will be properly restored. So God promises Daniel, and he promises the Hebrew people here 300 years before it ever happens, that after an intense time of 2,300 days of serious persecution, the temple would be rededicated. Now we're going to learn about this. We're going to learn about it in chapter 11. It's a great story of a man named Judas Maccabees, Judas the Hammer, as he is known. He would lead the way to the cleansing and rededicating of the temple on December 14th, 164 BC. By the way, that becomes the beginning of the Feast of Hanukkah. The Jews still celebrate it to this day. Hanukkah meaning dedication. It commemorates the cleansing, the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus. We'll get to all of that next time. But if you're sitting there again thinking, Pastor, I came all excited this morning to get some spiritual food, and you've given me all of this history, let me help your thinking again. Why does this matter? I mean, what's the point of all? Why even include all of this stuff, this history in the Bible? Well, listen, I tell you, beloved, there are some very critical lessons here, and I want to give you a few of them, so just stick with me. Number one, and this is so, so important. God prepares us, as he did the people who would live during the time of Antiochus, all right? God prepares us for times of trouble so that he could preserve us through those times of trouble. Think about this. Why did God provide so much insight into the period of like 175 to 163 BC? I mean, you realize there's no Bible written during that time, right? The last Bible written is 420 BC, approximately, the prophet Malachi. The next scripture, the next time God is going to speak to his people, giving new revelation, is going to be about 400 years later when the angel comes and announces the birth of John the Baptist. So there is no revelation given during this time period. But God doesn't leave his people alone. God in his grace gives them this prophecy through Daniel. Why? So that they might know this truth. So that they might have peace and confidence in the middle of troubles. So that they might trust that God is sovereign, because what is happening is exactly what he says was going to happen. And so that they know the persecution will ultimately come to an end, 2,300 days, because God said it will. Daniel 8 is written beforehand to warn the people of God of a crisis that would come in their future 375 years or so after Daniel wrote it. It would be one of the darkest times in all of the history of the people of God. They would find themselves under the severe persecution of a godless madman who would make every effort to destroy their faith. He would try to corrupt the people of God, and those who he couldn't corrupt, he would murder. So why do God's people need to know this ahead of time? Because being forewarned of trouble is one of God's means of preparing us to endure the trouble. If I could use an analogy, I don't want to make light of anything they went through, you know, a couple thousand years ago there. But it's like when you go to the dentist. And you sit in a dentist chair, and the dentist says, now, this is going to hurt a bit, so prepare yourself. That's exactly what God is doing for his people. By the way, that just continues throughout the Bible. You remember Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, then I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I said unto you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'd persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep your word. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the Father who sent me. A few verses later, Jesus gets very specific with the apostles. They're going to make you guys outcasts from the synagogue. The hour's coming for everyone who kills you. They're actually thinking they're worshiping God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. And we sit back and we say, wait a minute, why did Jesus even tell them those things? I mean, wouldn't this just upset them? Listen to what he said in 16:4. These things I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you, so that you may be kept from falling. That's why God tells us difficulties are coming. That's why God tells us trials are coming. Part of God's preserving power with his people is forewarning us of trouble that's coming, just like he did with the people who would live during Antiochus' day. He did so 400 years before it ever happened, so that they would know and remember that God is sovereign, that he said it would come, that he would keep them from stumbling by knowing it ahead of time. Same thing in our lives. The things we're told about suffering in this life, the things we're told about the pressures of this life is done to prepare us so that we might persevere when it comes. Job, don't be surprised, man's born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus, in this world, you're going to experience pressure. When God tells us, he tells us to protect us so that we might persevere. All right, number two, God prepares us for times of trouble in order to remind us that the prosperity of the wicked is only for a moment. You see, these kings, all these kings we've met here, they've seemed invincible, right? Nebuchadnezzar, invincible. Belshazzar, invincible. Cyrus, invincible till Alexander takes him down. Alexander, invincible till he dies some mysterious death. Antiochus Epiphanes, invincible. We're going to see he's going to die a mysterious death as well at the hand of God. Listen, there are no untouchable rulers. We learned that in chapter 5. Belshazzar is throwing a big feast inside his big walls, celebrating his own invincibility, and God comes, starts writing right on the wall in the room. You are not untouchable. So Psalm 73 is right after all. I mean, it's easy for us as believers to look at the prosperity of the wicked and think, well, they're untouchable. Nothing ever happens to them. The psalmist says, that's exactly what I was thinking. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, I met with God, and God reminded me of their end. The prosperity of the wicked will not last. Always keep that in mind. They seem invincible now. The psalmist says God has put them on a slippery slope. Number three, God prepares us for times of trouble to remind us that he is sovereign and that he has fixed the times and limitations of persecution. That was true right here. Antiochus, the persecution was going to be incredibly intense, but it was only going to last 2,300 days. And you find that again and again in Scripture. Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna. The devil's about to come and he's going to test you, but don't worry, it's only going to be for a short period of time. It's going to be hard, it's going to hurt, but it's going to be limited. Listen, God has established fixed boundaries of this world's evil and wicked rulers. And when he says they're going to be done, they're going to be done. Finally, number four, God prepares us for times of trouble simply because he loves us. He tells us because he loves us. If he didn't tell us, we'd be wondering who was in control. John Calvin said it best. Let me read. Although the church often lies prostrate in the world and is trodden underfoot, yet it's always precious before God. Although the sons of God are pilgrims on this earth and have scarcely any place in it because they are castaways, yet they are nevertheless citizens of heaven. Hence, we derive this useful lesson. Now listen to the lesson. That we should bear such persecution patiently when we are thrown prostrate on the ground, when we are despised by tyrants and those who condemn God. In the meantime, our seed is laid up in heaven, and God numbers us among the stars, although, as Paul says, here in this world, we are considered as dung and the offscouring of all things. So to the people around us, that's their perception. What are you doing worshiping this God? I mean, haven't we already proven that he's not anything? But God sees us among the stars. And he wants us to shine his lights. Let's pray together. Men, you could come forward.